We are in Romans. This is the last of 3 weeks, three sermons in the book of Romans. And we are at Romans 8, 28 through 30, which is probably some of the best known verses of the book of Romans, some of the most comforting and some of the hardest. So we'll be looking at that today. If you would turn to Romans chapter 8, this is right at the end of the, near the end of the chapter. And as always, listen carefully as this is God's word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word of the Lord. We're going to pray here in just a second, but I do want to remind you, please be in prayer for Gail Spence. She was in the ER last night with diverticulitis and is home now, but we need to be praying for her recovery. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. We pray especially for Gail and John as they were up much of the evening, and we pray for a quick recovery for Gail. Father, this morning, you've brought us again to the book of Romans in order to see the grace of God at work in our lives through good times and bad, through thick and through thin, went up and down. Lord, we ask this morning to help us understand the grace of the gospel at work, especially when we have a hard time seeing it or believing it or accepting it. As always, give us the desire to learn from you this morning, and so we pray, speak through the Apostle Paul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. Dr. E.C. Caldwell was a professor of New Testament. He has long since passed away, but he once taught a course on the book of Romans. And on this particular class, he had just finished a lecture on Romans 7. Tomorrow, he said to the students, I will be teaching on the 8th chapter of Romans. So tonight, as you study this chapter, I want you to pay special attention to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And as you study this verse, be careful to notice what this verse truly says and what it doesn't say. And then he paused and he looked around the room at the faces of all of his students. And then he added one final word before I dismiss you. Whatever happens in all the years to come, remember that Romans 8:28 will always hold true. Later that day, Dr. Caldwell and his wife were out driving in their car. They came to a railroad crossing, unaware a freight train was bearing down on them. The train plowed into their car, killing Mrs. Caldwell instantly. Severely injured, Dr. Caldwell was rushed to the hospital. The doctors were able to save his life, but he was left permanently handicapped. Many months later, he was finally able to return to the classroom. And with the aid of a cane, he stood before the class, and the room was hushed. The students, recalling that his last words to the class were, Romans 8:28 will always hold true, awaited his first words to them since the accident. And Dr. Caldwell took his time and looked into the face of each student there and said, Romans 8:28 still holds true. One day we shall see God's good even in this. Now, lest you think that's just a good story and surely you will never find yourself in that kind of situation, be careful. I've been preaching for 34 years now. This is the fifth time I've preached on Romans 8:28. In the summer of 1996, about 6 months before I came to Potomac Hills, near the end of June, I preached on this passage. And I used that same story, except in that sermon, I used it as the closing illustration. And that sermon ended with the words of Dr. Caldwell, Romans 8:28 still holds true. One day we shall see God's good, even in this. And that afternoon, we left on vacation. We drove to my parents' home, which at that time was in Florida. And about supper time on Wednesday night, I got a phone call from one of the members of my church informing me that the 10-year-old son of another member and close friend had been struck by lightning while playing outside. And he was medevaced to Children's Hospital in Birmingham. He was in a coma, and he was not expected to make it. And I called the parents at the hospital in Birmingham, and they told me their son was not going to make it. They had been presented with medical orders about life support and heroic measures. And we talked a lot about the difference between causing someone to die and allowing a dying person to die. And Judy signed those orders and immediately collapsed. And early the next morning, Jesse Williams died and went to be with the Lord. And I have a picture of him. I don't know if we can show that. Is that up there? This is the last picture that was ever taken of Jesse. That picture has hung on my wall ever since. It is right above my computer screen, and I look at it every day. Later that morning, we packed up and drove home. And the next Sunday morning, I stood in the pulpit, and I had to face a congregation that was hurting and grieving over such a tragic situation. And my last words to them had been, Romans 8:28 still holds true. One day we shall see God's good, even in this. And though I could barely get the words out, my first words to them were just the same. Easier said than done. You can take the picture down. So why do we bring these verses out when tragedy strikes? Why do we have such a hard time believing them? Well, two problems jump out at us from this verse. Paul starts out by saying, and we know. Paul, how can you be so sure? The truth of the matter is most of us are not as sure about this as Paul is. We hope all things work together for good. We believe they do, but do we truly know it to be true? That's problem one. And problem two, Paul says, all things work together for good. All things? Does that include even the darkest tragedies of life? Sure, we know that some things work together for good. And we understand that out of great difficulty can come great lessons of faith, which we're probably not going to learn any other way. So clearly, some things work together for good. But how can we be sure it's really all things? Perhaps those words are true and as a statement of faith, but they don't seem to square with life as we know it. If you don't believe me, just ask someone in Kerrville, Texas this morning. This apparent discrepancy between his profound affirmation of faith and our human experience makes Romans 8:28 one of the most difficult sayings of Paul. Therefore, it's critically important that we understand what it is that Paul is saying and how, in light of his own experience, he's able to say it. Apart from anything else that can be said about this text, it's clear from the context that it expresses Paul's deep faith and trust in the loving purposes of God. And we have to remember, this affirmation is not the result of some abstract theology. It's not a word that emerges from the lips of someone who just coasted along in serenity, uninterrupted by the stresses and strains and the pains and perplexities, the turmoil and tragedies that most people experience to one degree or another. Now, this word of confidence and hope is written by one who, according to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians, was under great pressure, despaired even of life, was hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. He experienced beatings, imprisonments, riots, and hunger. So it's clear that we have in Romans 8:28 no armchair theology, but it's a profound affirmation of faith that emerges out of experience, which on the surface at least would not seem to support that affirmation. Now, I don't have to tell you, this is one of the most loved verses in the Bible. Most of you know that. You could testify to that. You were sick, and this verse was like medicine. You lost a loved one, and these words carried you through. You were crushed and beaten by the winds of a sin-sick world, and this verse, and only this verse, gave you hope to go on. Therefore, it shocks us to know that it is often without the power to comfort and console. There are some here today who secretly doubt it. You're going through a tremendously difficult time, and you hear these words, and instead of healing, it sounds like a cruel, mocking joke. They say, what do you mean by good? Sickness is not good. Murder is not good. Divorce is not good. Rape is not good. The death of a child is not good. And this verse is sometimes misused. Well-meaning Christians sometimes throw it in the face of those who are suffering as if it could answer every question of life. And when it is misused that way, it produces the opposite effect that the Apostle Paul intended. But like it or not, it's in the Bible, and it's not going away. Which brings us back to the basic question, can we still believe in Romans 8:28? So let's dive into our text. We've got a lot here today. And I want to start with five key words on the providence of God. Five key words on the providence of God. Because for Christians, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It's actually breathtaking in magnitude. It encompasses absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life. It begins with this immensely confident statement, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The text is so familiar, sometimes we don't even take time to say it. We just quote the reference. You're having trouble today? Well, remember Romans 8:28. Keep your chin up. It'll be okay. Sometimes that's good advice, although I seriously doubt it should ever be used so casually. For one thing, the text is for Christians. Only those who love God. Those who've experienced the love of God and have responded to it in faith. Romans 8:28 has become so popular with those with no faith in Christ that they get a false security from it. Believers, however, we can wrap our souls in it. So the first key word in this verse is no. There's many things in life we don't know. We don't know what joys or sorrows tomorrow may bring. Often we don't know what we should pray for. We don't know each other near well enough. But there's a few things we do know or should know. Tragically, many Christians throughout the history of the church, including many in our own day, refuse to believe that God guarantees a believer's eternal security. Such denial is tied to the belief that salvation is a cooperative effort between men and God, although God's certainly not going to fail on his side, man might. Thus, a sense of insecurity. And belief in salvation by a sovereign God alone leads to the confidence that salvation is secure because God, who alone is responsible, cannot fail. Beyond that theological consideration, Paul is saying that the truth of eternal security is clearly revealed by God to us so that all believers are able to know with certainty the comfort and hope of that reality that if they simply take God at his word, God's child never need fear being cast out of his father's house or fear losing his citizenship in an eternal heavenly kingdom. There's two other things in this passage we should know. We should know about the providence of God. That's one of those theological terms that God upholds and sustains all things by his infinite power and love. We should know that if our Father in heaven knows when a sparrow falls from the sky, he surely knows what's going on in your life. We should know that God is sovereign. He is Lord and King over our lives and everything else. We should know that God is love. We should know that love is the perfect expression of his character. And we should know that every action towards his chosen people is, regardless of how we see it or experience it, an expression of his love. And that's the second key word, which is love. The New Testament is equally clear that those who belong to God love him. Paul refers to Christians in Ephesians 6. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Obviously, we don't love Christ as we ought because we're still imperfect, still contaminated by sin. It's that reason that Paul prayed, Philippians 1:9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Their love for Christ was genuine, but it was not yet perfect. So love for God means loving the things that God loves, and we know what he loves through his word. Now, Ron mentioned Psalm 119. I've been going through that psalm all summer, and people asked why, and I have not answered that question yet. I'm guessing it was about a year ago. I don't remember, but Cyril asked me to preach through Psalm 119, and I had already set the whole preaching schedule for the next 2 years, and I was like, it's not going to fit in. But I hadn't done the Sunday school schedule yet, and I was like, we're going through the Psalms. This will fit in the summer. We can do this, so thanks, Cyril. But God's law, God's ways, God's standard, we get that in the psalm. This morning, we read Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It was part of Ron's prayer. Love for God means loving the people God loves. John repeatedly asserts a person who does not love God's people does not love God. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he says earlier in the Gospel of John, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And although we're commanded to love God and fellow believers, that love doesn't originate with us. Godly love is God-given. Again, 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. So that's the second key word. Third is good. Romans 28 is one of the best loved and least understood verses in the Bible. We are surrounded with a prosperity gospel, a health and wealth gospel, name it and claim it theology, and this verse is treated as sort of a Christian good luck charm. The problem is the verse does not mean, as is commonly thought, that everything was going to turn out okay in this life. The verse is ultimately not about us or our good, but about God and God's good. These words have our eternal good rather than our earthly good in mind. So when it says that all things work together for good, it is good according to God's definition of what's good, not my definition. It's good in God's eyes, not good in mine. It's not good because it's what I want. In fact, when we usually hear this verse, it's because something's happened that we don't want. And no matter what happens in our lives as his children, the providence of God uses it for our benefit, sometimes by saving us from tragedies, and sometimes by sending us through tragedies in order to draw us closer to him. Paul is not saying that God prevents his children from experiencing things that harm and hurt. Rather, he's certifying that the Lord takes all that he allows to happen to his beloved children, even in the worst things, and turns those things ultimately into blessings. After delivering the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, God continually provided for their well-being as they faced the harsh obstacles of the Sinai desert. As Moses proclaimed the law to Israel, he reminded the people, Deuteronomy 8, God led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents, we'll get to that next week, and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. The Lord did not lead his people through 40 years of difficulty and hardship to bring them evil, but to bring them good. The good that sometimes has to come by way of divine discipline and refining. And of course, the supreme illustration of God turning all things, even the most evil things, to the good of his children is seen in the sacrificial death of his son. In the crucifixion of Christ, God took the greatest evil that Satan could devise and turned it into the greatest conceivable blessing he could offer to fallen people, eternal salvation from sin. Fourth key word is called. We have lots of key words today. We're just getting started. When Jesus said, Matthew 22, for many are called, but few are chosen, he's referring to the gospel's external call to all people to believe in him. In the history of the church, nothing's more obvious than the fact that many, perhaps most people who receive this call, do not accept it. But in Paul's epistles, the terms called and calling are used in a different sense, referring to the sovereign, regenerating work of God in a believer's heart that brings him or her to new life in Christ. Paul explains the meaning of those who are called, verses 29 and 30. He speaks of what theologians call God's effectual call. In this sense, all those who are called are chosen, are redeemed by God, are ultimately glorified. They're securely predestined by God to be his children and to be conformed to the image of his son. We're going to come back to that. Last keyword, at least for this section, is purpose. All things work together for good because it's according to his purpose. It's good because it's something God is using in our lives. If you look back some verses to Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." See how it links up with Romans 8:28. Paul's saying, yes, we will have suffering in this life, but that suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory to come. In fact, everything that happens to us, including our suffering, is woven into God's plan, which he is working out in our lives. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, he says, the most frequently spoken word in heaven will be, oh. As in, oh, now I understand. Oh, now I see what God's plan was. Oh, now I see the reason for that trial that I went through. In eternity, we'll at last have the long view. We'll have answers to our questions, if we can even remember the questions. We'll have 20/20 hindsight stretching back to the beginning of time, and we will understand, as Dr. Caldwell said, we will see God's good even in this. We'll see the grace of God at work in our lives through good times and bad, through thick and thin, up and down. We'll see God's hand working through us to accomplish his purpose. And we don't deserve that, which is why it's called grace, because we're getting what we don't deserve. Prophet Isaiah wrote about the purpose of God in Isaiah 46. He said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Five key words on the providence of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to give us five key terms on the sovereignty of God. We look now to verses 29 and 30. Five key terms on the sovereignty of God. God causes everything that happens to us, even the bad things inflicted by others, even the inexplicable disappointments, to work out for every believer's eternal good. He doesn't cause the evil, he causes the evil to work out for good. This confidence in God's work rests on the certainty of our redemption, which began before time with God's foreknowledge and will end beyond time with our glorification. And this certainty is described in these two verses, 29 and 30. People have called it the golden chain of redemption. Notice the emphasis here is on God doing everything. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God did it. So let's start with foreknowledge. Redemption begins with God's foreknowledge. A believer is, first of all, someone whom he foreknew. Salvation is not initiated by a person's decision to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Scripture is clear that repentant faith is essential to salvation, but it is the first step we take in response to God. But our faith doesn't initiate salvation. Paul here is depicting a plan of salvation from God's perspective. Faith isn't even mentioned in these two verses. In his omniscience, God is certainly able to look to the end of history and beyond and know in advance the minutest detail of the most insignificant occurrences. But it is both unbiblical and illogical to argue from that truth that the Lord simply looked ahead to see who would believe and chose those people for salvation. If that were true, salvation would not only begin with man's faith, but would obligate God to grant it. And with such a scheme, God's initiative would be eliminated and his grace would be ineffective. God's foreknowledge is not a reference to his omniscient foresight, but it's a reference to his, what we call, foreordination. He not only sees faith in advance, but he ordains it in advance. Peter had this reality in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter uses the same word, foreknowledge, when he wrote later in that chapter, that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. The term means the same thing in both places. Believers were foreknown in the same way that Christ was foreknown. It can't mean foreseen, but it refers to a predetermined choice by God. This verse tells us that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be like his son. Every now and then I'll run into somebody who says they don't believe in predestination, and I say, what do you do with these verses? Predestination is a Bible word. It not only appears in Romans 8, it appears in Ephesians 1. You have to do something with it. You can't just dismiss it because it's right there. And it also tells us that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be like his son. This idea of knowing a person in Hebrew thought is of coming into a relationship with a person. It's the knowing of a predetermined, intimate relationship. Genesis 18, for I have known him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Psalm 1, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Hosea 13, it was I who knew you in the wilderness. It's not just the physical children of Abraham with whom God comes into relationship, but anyone who loves God. Jesus spoke of this, John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Therefore, the idea of foreknew is to come into a relationship with someone before some point in time. And this coming into a relationship before means that God chose this relationship with believers before they even existed. For he has worked through the whole course of history for the salvation of his people. It's not only that God chose them, but he has a plan for them, which is to be like his son. Unfortunately, for their comfort, this includes not only the glory of his son, but the sufferings of his son. Thus, Christians' present sufferings for Jesus have a purpose, because they make us like Jesus. So from foreknowledge, which looks at the beginning of God's purpose and his act of choosing, God's plan of redemption now moves to predestination. It looks at the end of God's purpose and his act of choosing. Predestination literally means to mark out a point or determine beforehand. The Lord has predetermined the destiny of every person who will believe in him. His foreknowledge is making the decision to choose you. Predestination is implementing that decision. Just as Jesus was crucified, we read Acts 2, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so God also has predestined every believer to salvation through the means of that same atoning sacrifice. In the opening of his letter to Ephesians, Paul encouraged them in Ephesians 1 with the glorious truth that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, much of the contemporary church gives the impression that salvation is predicated on a person's decision for Christ. But we are not Christians because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us before the foundation of the world. We're able to choose him only because he's first chosen us according to the purpose of his will. Paul expresses the same truth a few verses later, again, still in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So before time even began, he foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. And then within history, he called us. The next key word is calling. I know we used called earlier, using calling here, because in God's divine plan, predestination leads to calling. And although God's calling is completely by his initiative, it is here that his plan directly intersects our lives in time. Those who are called are those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit works to lead them to saving faith in Christ. Now, Paul's speaking about God's inward call, not the outward call that comes from the proclamation of the gospel. That's essential, but that can't be responded to in faith apart from God's having already inwardly called that person through his Spirit. So the Lord's sovereign calling of believers gives further confirmation that we are secure in Christ. We are saved, 2 Timothy 1, because God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Emphasizing those same truths of the Lord's sovereign purpose in his calling of believers, Paul assures the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel so you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, our salvation is God's work, not ours. Consequently, we can't undo what he has divinely done. That's the basis of our security. This was and is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit as he appeals to our hearts to respond in faith to this free offer of pardon and new life in the gospel of Christ. This inward or effectual call came to us individually in many ways, but the outcome is the same, and that's justification, and that's our next key term. Justification, the next element of God's saving work for those who believe. After they're called by God, they're justified by him. And just as foreknowledge, predestination, and calling are the work of God, so is justification. Justification is discussed in considerable detail in the book of Romans. So here I'm simply going to point out that it refers to a believer's being made right with God by God. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And last, certainly not least, is glorification. The specific good Paul is referring to will be seen when we are glorified, when we are finally and fully conformed to the image of Christ. The Christian shouldn't view our present distresses and reverses as ultimately destructive. In some manner, they are preparing us for the future revelation of God's glory. And at that time, we will clearly see what we have always known, that for those who love God, all things, pleasures, pains, suffering, disappointment, work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Someday, when history is over and time is no more, this golden chain will conclude, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. I read those words, and I want to say, Paul, don't you mean he will glorify? I mean, it hasn't happened yet, at least not for me. But the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't say that. He says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, it's a done deal. One writer said, it's the most daring anticipation of faith the New Testament contains. Believers are spoken of as already glorified. Their glorification is that certain. Here on earth, we have an incredible array of individuals, but when we get to heaven, the one thing that we will all have in common is we will all be like Jesus. We'll retain our individuality, but somehow we'll have Christ's character, the same gentleness, the same self-control, the same perfect love. And I don't know about you, but I need it. Now, if all that is true about the providence of God and all that is true about the sovereignty of God, then we have to draw the logical conclusions, which gives us three key truths on the purpose of God. If we understand the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, we should be able to understand the purpose of God. And first is that God converts our circumstances. We see and should know that God works and is at work in our lives. God is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposely active on behalf of his people. We see and should know that he works for the good of his people. Being wholly good himself, his works are all expressions of his goodness. They're calculated to advance his people's good, and this good, which is the goal of his dealings with us, is good according to God, not us. It's our ultimate well-being, which is our salvation and eternal security. We should see and should know that God works for good in all things, including the sufferings and groanings mentioned earlier in Romans 8. All that is negative in this life in our eyes can be seen to have a positive purpose in the execution of God's eternal plan. We see and should know that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Paul's not writing about a superficial optimism that works for all people. This verse is conditional. It is a rock-solid promise, and you can trust it, but it is given only to believers, to those who put their trust in Christ and love him. Finally, those who love God are described as people who are called according to his purpose. God has a saving purpose for each and every one of you. He works out his plan in accordance with his purpose. Therefore, we see and should know that life is not the random mess that it sometimes appears to be. These things from verse 28 about God's providence are things we ought to know without any doubt or question. We don't always understand what God is doing, nor are we told that he is at work for our comfort. But we do know that in all things he is working for our supreme good. Second, God conforms our character. We're told that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What is God's purpose for you? To be conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose, what he foreknew, what he decided upon, what he predestined, what he decreed to happen once he decided upon it, is for us to become like his son Jesus. In the simplest terms, God's eternal purpose for each and every one of his people is that we should become like Jesus. The process begins here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us to change both our character and our conduct. And when God is working in your life for good, he is doing so because he is determined to make you like Christ. That ought to fuel our confidence. Everything that happens in life is used by God to prepare us in some way for the future revelation of glory. This immense certainty rests on the fact that everything is of God. All of the five links in this golden chain of redemption are his work so that we are going to be like Jesus. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And third, God completes his work in us. Ron quoted this verse earlier in Sunday school. We didn't coordinate any of this. He kept talking. I was like, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. Philippians 1:6, first verse I ever memorized. The very first Bible I ever had was a Phillips translation of the New Testament. It was a paraphrase. And the guy who gave it to me right after I came to the Lord 50-some years ago, he wrote Philippians 1:6 in the front and said, "It would be good if you learned that verse." And that verse says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." God began the work in your life, and what God starts, God finishes. He will complete the work. And our confidence is that all who begin finish 100%. The same number he called will be justified. The same number he justified will be glorified. Whatever else can be said about this, one thing is clear. The entire initiative in our salvation rests with God. Paul mentions how those who love God were called through the gospel, justified through the death of Christ, and glorified when Christ returns. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. This letter is addressed to people who are already Christians. He's in the middle of a section where he's been talking about the sufferings of the Christian life. And now he's telling them the purpose of these sufferings. However unpleasant they may be, they don't mean that God has forgotten them. On the contrary, when you were called in the gospel as part of the plan of God, that plan is not to leave you as you were. God, according to his plan, has entered into a relationship with you in order to make you like Jesus. Part of that, of course, is suffering, but the other part is glory. So when the plan is complete, you will stand before God fully justified, fully glorified, in the very image of his Son. Christians have not fallen out of his hand, even when they do not see him. He is bringing them on toward his glorious purpose for them. Stonewall Jackson, Civil War general, had Romans 8:28 as his life verse. He lived in the conscious reality that God was providentially working out all things for good in his life. General Jackson, serving several years as commanding general, 1st Corps Army of Northern Virginia, was mistakenly wounded in battle by his own troops. And with that wound, he lost his left arm. A few days later, he lost his life. And in those last days, he was rejoicing in God's providence. In a conversation with another officer that was recorded, he said, "You see me severely wounded, but not depressed, not unhappy. I believe it has been done according to God's holy will, and I will acquiesce entirely in it. You may think it strange, but you never saw me more perfectly contented than I am today. For I am sure that my Heavenly Father designs this affliction for my good. I am perfectly satisfied that either in this life or in that which is to come, I shall discover that what is now regarded as a calamity is a blessing. And if it appears as a great calamity, as it will surely be a great inconvenience to be deprived of my arm, it will result in great blessing. I can wait until God in his own time shall make known to me the object he has thus in mind afflicting me. But why should I not rather rejoice in it as a blessing and not look on it as a calamity at all? If it were in my power to replace my arm, I would not dare do it unless I could know it was the will of my Heavenly Father." He died 2 days later. Now, Dr. Jack Arnold, a retired PCA pastor, he told that story 20 years ago, preaching at his church in Florida. And he passed away as he was finishing that sermon. Jack was preaching on the cost of discipleship. As he neared the end of the sermon, he spoke of his favorite verse, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And he quoted John Wesley saying, "Until my work on this earth is done, I am immortal. But when my work for Christ is done," and then he slapped his hands together, put them up towards the sky and said, "I'm out of here. I don't know about you, but when my work is done, I go to be with Jesus and it will be gain. And when I go to heaven..." And at that point, Jack paused, looked up, swayed slightly, and fell to the floor, and he was gone. The truths of Romans 8:28 through 30 are the most significant at the graveside of a believer. I've been the pastor here for a little over 28 years now. You know how many funerals we had in my first 8 years here? Zero. I've done a number of funerals during that time. But none were members of this congregation. But in the 20 years since then, we've had more than a few. Phyllis Jordy, Tom and Roseanne Kinneman, Bonnie Libby, Rick Behrens, Stuart Stearns, Doug White, John Thompson, Margaret Rambush, Jerry German, Iris Dillard. Hope I'm not forgetting anybody, but I probably am. I've often said, when we get hit with a hard funeral, Then we find out what we're really made of as a church. Because that's where you find out what you really believe. Catoctin Covenant is going through that right now. Christ Church PCA in Kerrville, Texas is going to be going through that for the rest of the summer. Where was God when Stonewall Jackson died? Where was God when his son Jack Arnold died? Where was God when his son 10-year-old Jesse Williams died? Where was God when his daughter, 6-year-old Emma Franks, died? Where was God when 27 little girls from Camp Mystic died? The same place he was when his son died. Standing at the grave, which I have now done more times than I would like, I'm reminded of the story of Moses standing before the burning bush. And the Lord told them, Exodus 3, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. Perhaps at the grave we should take off our shoes, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Because the grave is resurrection territory. It doesn't look like it. It looks like a place of death. But God has said those who sleep in Christ will one day wake from their sleep and rise from the dead. And if you're a Christian, you never really say goodbye. You just say, see you later. Because we have the promise of God that what he starts, he finishes. If we live under the providence of God, and if God is sovereign, and if he has chosen you, and if he has called you by name, then it's a done deal. Because what God starts, God completes, period. And all those who are happy that our eternal destiny is in God's hands said, amen, amen. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. God, our Father, we bow before you. We confess those times where we have ignored your providence, we've disregarded your sovereignty, and we've tried to live according to our own purposes and not yours. Please forgive us. Give us the faith to respond to the gospel of your Son, given by your divine will to those of us who have been called according to your purpose, in order that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.